We are on the way to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul starts to talk about the Spirit and what the Spirit of God does in and through the followers of Jesus. But before we get to Paul in Corinthians, let's start in Isaiah 42. God speaks, looking forward to the Messiah, and God says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." All sorts of kind of Hebrew Messiah imagery. God is looking forward to the future. And here's what God says: "I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." When the Messiah comes, God says, hundreds of years before Jesus, when the Messiah comes, I will put my Spirit where? On him, on Messiah, and as a result, he will bring justice to the nations. That is a Hebrew way of saying he will put the world to rights. He will take all the broken pieces of humanity and put everything back into its place. Turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah keeps talking about kind of the connect between the coming Messiah and the Spirit of God. Isaiah 61, he, in a poetic way, puts words into the mouth of the future Messiah and says, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is where? On me." Notice the language, really important. "On me, because the Lord has anointed me." Now, we hear that word all the time, kind of in church circles. He's anointed, she's anointed. What does that word mean? Kind of in Hebrew theology, that word means God's Spirit is on somebody and working through somebody. In this case, the Messiah is anointed. God's Spirit is on, working through. And here's what for: to preach good news to the poor. "He has sent me," the Messiah says, "to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah's point is, when Messiah comes, God will put his Spirit on Messiah, working through Messiah to preach and heal and emancipate and bring the world to justice, put everything back together again. Now, with all of that in your mind, turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke 3, to the right in your Bibles. Fast forward hundreds of years. The New Testament opens with four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four kind of, you know, stories about the life of Jesus. And Luke tells the story of Jesus. And he starts with Jesus' birth, what today is called the Christmas story. But then he jumps three decades and picks back up when Jesus is about 30, quits his day job, travels all over Israel. Here's the first story we read. Luke 3, look down at 21. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus goes to the Jordan. He is baptized. He comes up out of the water, and God's Spirit comes where? On Jesus. And as a result, watch what happens. Turn the page over to chapter 4. Jesus goes out into the desert. He comes back and he starts to preach. And here is the first story where Jesus preaches. Luke 4, look down at 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee," now notice the language, "in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, hometown. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written," and he quotes Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is where? On me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning, I am the one Isaiah is speaking about. I am the one he was looking forward to. I am the one you have been waiting for. I am the Messiah. I am here to preach the gospel, to heal and set people free from sickness and diseases and sin and religiosity and guilt and shame. I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah's language, to make public and vocal and clear that God is here and alive and at work in the world. And notice, Luke tells that story, if you know anything about Luke's gospel, as like an outline for what is about to happen. That is what Jesus does for the next 2 or 3 years leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection, the climax of the story. Jesus preaches the gospel. He heals the sick. He sets people free. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. God is at work in the world. But here is what you need to get, and please listen, wake up, pay attention. I know it's a holiday weekend, but listen, right? Jesus does all of that Isaiah stuff in, look back at 14, in the power of the Spirit. Mark that, underline that, highlight that, star that, memorize that, do not miss that line. In the power of the Spirit. Luke uses that line all over his gospel, or kind of parallel lines like Jesus filled with the Spirit, stuff like that. If you misunderstand what Luke says right here, you will misunderstand Jesus. And in doing so, you will misunderstand the Spirit. And in doing so, you will misunderstand what Paul is up to in 1 Corinthians 12. Here's what you have to get. Jesus does all of that Isaiah stuff. He does miracles, healings, preaching, teaching, all of that in the power of the Spirit. Not because he's God, but because he's filled with the Spirit of God. The vast majority of people think Jesus does miracles and healings and feeds thousands of people and all of that because he's God, right? I mean, of course he heals the sick. He's God. Come among us. Of course he feeds thousands of people with scrapings of loaves. And yeah, I mean, of course he's God in the flesh, right? Well, yes, absolutely. He's God come among us. But that is not how he does miracles, healings, preaching, teaching. The orthodox, historic, biblical theology of Jesus has always been, always, from the first century all the way down, has always been that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Most people outside of the church erase the fully God part, and most people inside the church erase the fully human part. And think of Jesus as God in a body, right? Like, I mean, yeah, his humanity is only like a ventriloquist dummy, right? Or like a shell, like he's pretending to be human. Like when, you know, the Gospels say things like he's tired or he's hungry or he asks questions. Well, we all know he's pretending, right? We all know he's not really tired. I mean, he's God. Well, why does it say he's tired? Well, we know he knows the answer to the question, right? Well, why does he ask? Well, I mean, why is he sad? He knows what's going to happen. Why does the text say he's sad? The orthodox understanding has always been that in Jesus, God, and the word used in theology is the incarnation, from the Latin carne or flesh, right? The idea is that God in Jesus takes on flesh and blood, and it's not like he simply steps into a fake body and walks around. He becomes human. He stays God, absolutely, fully God, but he also becomes human. And here's what you need to get. In doing so, God, of his own free will, his own volition, God lays aside, puts to the side his powers, for lack of a better word. One theologian I know says he lays down the God card and he steps into humanity. Here are simple, easy to understand examples. God, one of the words used in kind of recent theology, is omnipresent, meaning God is all places at all times. Is Jesus omnipresent? No, not a trick question. No, he's in a body. He's not all places at all times. He's in a body. God is omniscient. He knows all. Jesus asks questions. In Jesus, God puts aside, lays down the God card, steps into humanity, and listen, he does miracles. All that Isaiah stuff, preaching, healing, all in the power of the Spirit. He does all that not because he's God as much as because he is filled with the Spirit. It's the only way to make sense of stuff like what happens in between Luke 3 and 4, where Jesus goes out into the desert. And you remember when Satan tempts Jesus? You remember what the first temptation is, anybody? If not, look back. It's like three paragraphs before. Turn these stones into bread. The first temptation. Okay. Is turning stones into bread a sin? Oh, you. I bet you turn stones into bread when nobody's looking. I saw you turn that stone into a loaf of bread, right? No more, you wicked, profligate you. Like, no. Is breaking a fast after 40 days a sin? Oh, it's only been 40 days. Give me a break. Like, what is the temptation? Because turning stones into bread is not a sin. What is the temptation? Yeah, to pick the God card back up. Because you're weak, you're tired, you're hungry, 40 days out in the desert, nobody's around, nobody's looking. Hey, flex the God muscles, right? And Jesus says no. Why? Why does Jesus live? Why does God, in Philippians 2 language, humble himself and limit himself and take on flesh and blood and incarnate himself and live in dependence on the Spirit? Why? Anybody? To show us, well done. To show you and me how to live, in Luke's language, in the power of the Spirit. If you don't get that, you will not be able to make sense of all sorts of crazy stuff Jesus says. Turn over to John 14. John 14, the next 7 or 8 weeks, by the way, are all about the theology of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. And in John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus teaches on the Holy Spirit. And please go back in the coming week before next weekend's teaching and read John 14, 15, and 16 and like write out everything Jesus teaches on the Holy Spirit. Here's like one really fast thing you need to get. Look at John 14, look down at 12. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you the truth. Like, listen up, what I'm about to say is legit, right? Anyone who has faith in me. How many of you have faith in Jesus? Well done, right? Not all of you. And if you don't, you are welcome here. Happy you are here. But 90%+ of you have faith in Jesus. What does that mean? He goes on, you will do what I have been doing. What has Jesus been doing? Anybody? Healing the sick. What else? Teaching. What else? Miracles. What else? What? Forgiving. Okay, what? Loving. Prophecy. I was looking for that one. The things nobody likes that he deals with all the time, remember? Demons, casting out demons, right? Declaring war on the Satan. I mean, okay, all of that crazy Jesus stuff, right? Anyone who has faith in me, yep, you will do all that. Whoa, what the heck? And then he goes on and says, crazy line, you will do even greater things than these. What? That's in the Bible? Are you sure, Jesus? Well, what does that mean? Like, greater than, like, yeah, walking on water is child's play for me, right? Like, what does he mean here? The leading theory is that by greater things, Jesus does not mean quality as much as quantity. Because remember, in Jesus, God takes on flesh, blood, and he limits himself. Jesus is one person who can only be at one place at one time. But what could happen if there was not one Christ, but millions or billions of Christians? The word literally means like micro-Christs, right? Christ wannabes, like, right? That's my technical definition, right? Like, what if there were billions, not one place, one person who can only be one place at one time, but billions all over the world, down through history, simultaneous, who, in the words of John, will do what I have been doing, in fact, even greater things than these. That would really be something. Am I right? Which is why Jesus goes on to say, because, all that will happen, because I am going to the Father. Okay, now that makes no sense. How will we do greater things than you? Well, I'm going away. What? Yeah, is there more to that story? Yes, turn over to Acts 1. Turn over to Acts 1 and read John 14 and 15 in your own time, because after that, Jesus starts to teach about the Holy Spirit. And turn over to Acts 1, where kind of Luke, who is the author of Luke's gospel and of Acts, kind of fleshes out that ongoing story. Acts 1, Luke says, in my former book, which is the gospel of Luke, Theophilus, those of you pregnant, thinking about child's names, male, female, either way at that point, right? I wrote about all that Jesus, and notice Luke's language, began to do and teach. Began, wait a minute. Acts 1 takes place before or after the death, burial, and resurrection? After. What in the world does he mean by all that Jesus began? And the idea is like, hey, Jesus got that going. What? To do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Luke is really like dogmatic about that fact. To the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs he was alive. Look down at 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he said to them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Okay, remember what Jesus says at the end of the Gospels, go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel. Remember all of that? But here Jesus says, wait. Before you do that, wait, not yet. Yes, go, all of that is true, but not yet. You need to wait. Wait for what? Wait for the gift, notice that language, the gift, my Father promised, what you have heard me speak about. What has Jesus been speaking about? The Holy Spirit. 5, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Meaning what happened to Jesus in the waters of baptism, Jordan River comes out, Spirit comes down on, will happen to you. The Spirit of God will baptize you, drench you, soak you, immerse you. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Bring justice to the nations, in Isaiah's language, put the world back together. He said to them, it's not for you to know. The times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, which is like, oh, gosh, really? But you will receive power. Here's your job. Get that out of your mind. Here's your job. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes where? On you. Notice the exact same language. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. He goes back to God. He goes away. And what happens in Acts? God sends the Spirit in Jesus' place. And the Spirit, just like with Jesus in the waters of baptism, comes on the followers of Jesus and starts working on and in and through the followers of Jesus all over the world. And Acts, go read the book of Acts, reads like part 2. Acts reads like a sequel to Luke's gospel. Jesus heals the sick. Well, Peter heals the sick in Acts. Jesus preaches the gospel, thousands follow God. Well, Peter stands up, Acts 2, preaches the gospel, thousands follow God. Jesus casts out demons. Well, Acts
8, 9, Philip casts out demons. Jesus kind of heals the sick. Well, all the early followers, John heals the sick. Jesus raises people from the dead. Yeah, but Peter, Acts 9, raises Tabitha from the dead. Jesus works miracles. Paul, Acts 14, works. I mean, on and on and on. It's like you're reading a repeat of the Jesus story, but not through one person. Not two, not three, not four, but through hundreds, through thousands, through tens of thousands of wannabe Jesuses, Christians, all over the world. Jesus, in Jesus, God. And to make myself clear, I'm not saying you are the same as Jesus. You are not. He's fully God and fully human. You are fully human, period. But I am saying, you have the same spirit on you, in you, working through you to what end? To carry forward the story of Jesus. All that Jesus, in Luke's language, began to do and teach. The story of Jesus is just getting started. And the story of Jesus lives on by the Spirit, who later is called the Spirit of Jesus, who is now inside the followers of Jesus all over the world, working through the followers of Jesus to push the story forward. Now, with all of that in the back of your mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, that is the paradigm. That is the story we insert 1 Corinthians 12 into and make sense of what Paul is up to in 12. If you're new, welcome. We're in a series on the letter called 1 Corinthians, kind of middle of the first century. Dude named Paul, who is filled with the Spirit of God, writes a letter to a church in kind of the Greco-Roman city of Corinth, young, immature, kind of fledgling, but really passionate church in Corinth about how to live out the story of Jesus in first century Corinth. And we kind of listen in and learn all sorts of things about how we live out the story of Jesus here today. Let's kind of step into that and put 1 Corinthians 12 in that story. Spirit of God on you to carry forward the story of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, I forewarn you, the next 20 minutes are going to be thick, obtuse, annoying. You're not going to care, but when I'm done with you, you will, okay? But like, we will come up for air in about 20 minutes, okay? Now, Paul says, about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, lots here we need to unpack. Now about, that's Paul for, let's talk about something new, okay? And in chapter 12, he launches into the theology of the Spirit. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about the Spirit. And we are going to take the next 2 months all the way through June and into July to work through 12, 13, and 14, talk about the Spirit of Jesus. Now, Paul says, now about, here's the problem. My Bible says spiritual gifts. Here's where it gets really slippery. I need you to put your thinking caps on, please. The word or the phrase spiritual gifts, which shows up in the majority of your English translations, is a really lousy translation of the text. As most of you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, not English. And all of your translations are, for the most part, trustworthy and healthy and solid. But from time to time, translations really blunder. Here is one example. The English phrase, spiritual gifts, which means all sorts of things to people today, right, is actually the translation of one Greek word, pneumatikos. Can you say pneumatikos? Right. Now, the first part of that word is pneuma, where we get the word the Spirit. The second part, matikos, makes pneuma, or the Spirit, a plural adjective, meaning the word is literally spirituals. The word gift is not there, okay, put there by the translations to make sense of pneumatic spirituals. The word can be translated, and it's way better, the things of the Spirit, or the people of the Spirit, or the things the Spirit is up to, or the activity of the Spirit. Now, when that shows up in your Bible as spiritual gifts, there are
all sorts of problems with the phrase spiritual gifts, which today, if you're not kind of, don't have any background in church, that doesn't really mean anything to you, but if you have any background in church, that's kind of a technical term, am I right? If, what's your spiritual gift, right? Do you have a gift or this? Do you believe in the gifts? Do you believe in spiritual gifts? What about all the spiritual gifts? Do you go online and spend $19.99, take a spiritual gifts inventory test or whatever, and wow, box three, I'm 75% mercy or what have you, right? Like, by the way, we'll get into, that is not how you figure out what your gifts are, right? God bless you and whoever runs that website and rips people off. But like, it's kind of a semi-technical term, right? Lots of problems with that. Here are two or three. First off, the phrase spiritual gifts does not show up anywhere in the New Testament. Not one place. Paul uses the word spiritual all the time. He uses the word gifts all the time. Paul never once put spiritual and gifts together. Now, in my Bible, my English Bible, that phrase shows up twice, once here and once in 1 Corinthians 14, but the words gift are kind of put there to make sense. In the Greek New Testament, Paul never once, nobody once uses the phrase spiritual gifts. Here's the second problem. The word spiritual, I'm going to recap what we have been working on for months, but I know it's kind of a steep learning curve, new way to think about the word. The word spiritual in modern English does not mean what the word means in the Bible or in the New Testament or in Paul. In modern English, spiritual means like immaterial, right? Like spiritual is the opposite of physical. Immaterial, invisible, and with overtones of like kind of enigmatic or mysterious or otherworldly, right? That is not what the word means in the New Testament. What Paul means by the word pneuma or spiritual is, if you're taking notes, animated by the Holy Spirit. Now, you already know that. I know that's a recap. But animated by the Holy Spirit. Think of the word pneumatic, right? Which is about like propulsion. Okay, that root word is pneuma, from the Greek word spirit. And the idea is the Spirit propels you. He's the propulsion. He animates you. He, in Isaiah's language, he anoints you. He's on you and in you and working through you. And spiritual means you have the Holy Spirit. Your life is coming from the Spirit of God. The opposite of spiritual in the scriptures is not physical. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about spiritual bodies. And bodies there are not a metaphor. By bodies, he means bodies. Flesh, blood, skeletons, muscles that I don't have, but I will one day in the age to come. I hope, I pray, if my exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15 is right. And I hope I'm right. He means bodies, right? Spiritual means coming from the Spirit of God. Remember that, remember that, remember that, remember that. Animated by the Spirit. Nothing to do with whether or not it's flesh or blood or immaterial or nothing to do with that. Coming from the Spirit of God in your normal, physical, tangible, everyday life. And the last problem with that phrase spiritual gifts is that most people, when you have language like spiritual gifts, put the emphasis on the gifts part. Paul's emphasis here is on the Spirit. Meaning Paul's emphasis in chapters 12, 13, 14 is not on gifts you have or do not have as much as on the Spirit and the fact that God's Spirit is here and alive and active and moving in the world and on all the things the Spirit of God is up to. Now, let's keep moving on with all that kind of in the back of your head. You tracking kind of so far? Okay, I'm sorry. Let's keep going. You know that when you were pagans, and that word shows up or can be translated as Gentiles, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What is that? Is it like a formula? Lots going on here. Here's the short version. Paul likes to break humanity down into three groupings, Gentiles, Jews, and followers of Jesus. Paul says, some of you are coming out of Gentile backgrounds. You were pagans who worshiped not God, but the gods, who were filled not with the Holy Spirit, but with the Spirit, mute idols in Paul's language, back in 10, demons, right? Others of you are coming out of Jewish backgrounds. We think a really popular phrase in the first century coming from Jews was Jesus be cursed. For the Jews who would reject Jesus as the Messiah, Messiah is not supposed to end up on the cross, not supposed to go that way, right? Jesus be cursed. But the majority of you, Paul says, say Jesus is Lord. Now, all you need to get here, lots of background, is that Jesus is Lord was not a cliche in Paul's day. Jesus is Lord was a dangerous, subversive statement because you're in the Roman Empire, Corinth. The empire's motto was Caesar is Lord. To stand up and say Jesus is Lord is to, in today's language, stick it to the man, right? In that day is to say Caesar is not. That was really subversive in Paul's day. Later on, in a few short years, punishable by death in the empire. Paul's point is, listen, here's what you need to get. Nobody stands up and says Jesus is Lord. In that day, nobody puts his neck on the line, literally. Stand up, Jesus is Lord. Except, Paul says, by what? By the Holy Spirit. Meaning, if you say Jesus is Lord, if you follow Jesus and you walk with God, that means you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to drive that point into your face over and over and over again, all over 12, all over 13. He is going to make it crystal clear. You follow Jesus, you have the Spirit of God. You are not God, you are not Jesus, but you have the exact same Spirit on you, in you, and he wants to work through you. The same Spirit who did miracles. The same Spirit who did prophecy, speaking, cutting into the heart and the soul of the day. The same Spirit who was teaching, who was preaching, the same Spirit who was setting people free. You're not Jesus, but the exact same Spirit is on you, in you, ready, willing, and able to work through you and your life to carry forward the story of Jesus. Now, the question becomes how? Paul keeps going. For, he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, really genius here. Paul uses the analogy of what today is called the Trinity. In his day, simply the reality that God expresses himself in three persons, the Spirit, the Lord here, or Jesus, and God, or the Father, right? In today's language, these three are one, right? Not separate autonomous beings, but God expresses himself in creative, diverse ways through the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit. Paul says, listen, he uses the reality of kind of Father, Son, Spirit as an analogy for the Spirit and says the Spirit expresses himself in creative, diverse, wide ways through, and Paul gives three different words here, gifts and service and working. Let's unpack those one by one. First off, if you're taking notes, write down through gifts. The Holy Spirit moves forward the story of Jesus through gifts. My Bible says in 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now notice, is the word spiritual in front of the word gifts? Yes or no? No. Interesting. Turn over to Romans 12. In Romans 12, to the left in your Bibles, 10 or 20 pages, Paul dumps out a laundry list of gifts, what people today call spiritual gifts. But let's read Romans 12. Look down at 6, Romans 12, 6. Here Paul elaborates on what he kind of glances at in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, we have different, what? Gifts, according to the grace given us. Notice, is the word spiritual in front of the word gifts? Nope, absolutely not. We have different gifts. And then he goes on, if a man's gift is prophesying, wow, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. He likes adverbs, right? Now, everybody, for the most part, is on the same page that Paul's list here is not exhaustive. It's not like you have one of seven gifts, right? But he is simply dumping out samples. But here's where I think lots of people, with all due respect, kind of get off track. People call Romans 12 spiritual gifts. Notice the phrase, not in the text, simply gifts. And people define spiritual gifts as, here's like the one size fits all definition I hear on a regular basis, a supernatural ability given at or after conversion. Have you ever heard that? No? Good. I would argue that's really not a healthy way to think about what Paul is up to. There are lots of problems with that definition. For the first part, look at Paul's list. He starts with prophecy, and I hear the word prophecy, and I think supernatural, right? But what's the next one? Serving. Parking cars. Supernatural. Wow. Encouraging people. Hey, you look nice today. Supernatural moment. Wow. Right? Okay, we have a problem here. Because some of the gifts are like prophecy, and other gifts are like giving stuff to people. Showing mercy. Encouraging. Leading. Teaching. There are lots of problems. Here's what really blows my mind. How many of you use the word supernatural? I did for lots of years. And whenever I hear people talk about the Holy Spirit or what people today call spiritual gifts, I hear that word all the time, supernatural. Wow, the supernatural gifts, or when God does supernatural stuff. Did you know? Turns out the word spiritual is nowhere to be found anywhere in the, I'm sorry, the word supernatural is nowhere to be found anywhere in the Bible. Not once. Go look up the word supernatural, which is the word we use for when God does stuff. Yeah, it's nowhere in the Bible. Okay. Where does that word come from? Thank you for asking. Remember back 11th grade history, right? Little deal called the Enlightenment. You remember that? 17th century, a few hundred years ago. Science rises to the surface in Western European society. Science starts to make sense of the world, starts to explain phenomena all over the universe, and starts to uncover what are called natural laws at work in the world. That's Enlightenment language, natural, okay? Meaning for thousands of years prior to the Enlightenment, when it started to rain, people thought the rain was a gift from God. Okay, not around here, but like before. Other places in the world, right? Here, curse from God. Either way, people thought the rain was from God, right? The Enlightenment said, no, 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 you are superstitious. The rain is not a gift from God. No, there are natural laws at work in the universe. Rain comes from, and I was really bad at science. All I remember is the diagram with the ocean, water up, clouds in, rain down, rivers back to the ocean. That's all I remember, right? I don't know the words, I don't know the technique, whatever, stuff happens, right? But science said, no, no, rain is not a gift from God. Rain is one of the natural laws in the universe. Now, the problem is science cannot explain lots of stuff, right? Science cannot explain meaning, beauty, philosophy, art, creativity. Science cannot explain God. Science cannot explain miracles. Science cannot explain when people pray and right out of the blue stuff, crazy stuff happens. Science cannot explain when people come back from the dead. And the words we use in light post-enlightenment language for stuff we can understand is natural, and stuff we cannot understand that we think has to do with God is supernatural. But if you were to talk to Paul about supernatural stuff, Paul would look at you, what? You mean from God? Well, what isn't from God? To Paul and the biblical authors, all of life is a gift. What are you saying? I'm saying that people draw like black and white rigid lines between like
natural abilities and spiritual gifts or supernatural abilities. And I'm saying, with all due respect, I think that's not the right way to think about the world. Paul simply says, what are your gifts? It's a really broad word in English, right? I would argue it's a really broad word in the Bible, not like a technical term. When you look at somebody and he or she is really good at something, you say, she has a gift. Wow, you are really gifted. Now, what happens when you start to follow Jesus, you repent of your sin, you are saved, you start to follow, is the Holy Spirit of God crashes into your life and the Spirit picks up that gift, animates that gift, at times magnifies that gift, and repurposes that gift for the story of Jesus in the world. That may be something supernatural, right? Like prophecy. Or that may be something that was already in you. That may be something as simple as your talents, your abilities, what you're good at, what you're passionate about, that God picks up, repurposes, magnifies, and propels forward. That may be stuff that God put in you in the Imago Dei, but is latent in you to the side, suppressed by sin. And all of a sudden you come to faith in Jesus and you start to show mercy. Before you were cruel and mean, but now the Spirit brings back out the real you God made. And you start, before you were critical and negative, now the Spirit starts to encourage people through you. The Holy Spirit absolutely reshapes the topography of your personality, remakes you, takes your natural, for Enlightenment language, gifts, talents, abilities, personality traits you already have or that are latent in you, the Holy Spirit picks that up and pushes that into the story of God. Paul's point here is not, hey, you have one of seven gifts and go take an inventory list. Like, Paul's point is whatever gift you have, if it's prophecy, if it's plumbing, whatever gift you have, leverage that gift for the kingdom of God. Open that gift up to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will take that gift, animate that gift, repurpose that gift, because one of the ways God's Spirit works through people is through the gifts. And don't limit the gifts to supernatural, crazy stuff that happens on stage at church. It's anything that God wants to do through you. It's any ability, passion, talent, skill you have that God wants to take to move forward the story of Jesus. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 12. The next kind of junk drawer category Paul gets into is he uses the word services, or lots of other Bibles have the word activities. In 5, Paul says there are different kinds of services, but the same Lord, or activities. Services or activities are, listen, if you're taking notes, the place God has called you to serve. Paul's going to use the analogy at the end of 12, we will get into in 2 weeks, of how the church is like the body, right, with different moving parts, arms and legs and all of that. Your services, your ministry is the place you are called to serve. Your kind of function in the story of God, your slot to fill, the role you play in the ongoing saga called the church and the mission of God and what God is up to in the world. There's a list over in Ephesians. If you want to turn over to Ephesians 4, you don't need to. But Paul dumps out a list of kind of services or ministries in the church, just like in Romans. It's not exhaustive, samples. Ephesians, he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, right? All sorts of different places people serve in the church to prepare God's people for works of what? Service. So that the body of Messiah may be built up. You all have a place to serve. You start with the obvious examples, like the upfront ones, you know, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but lots of stuff's not on the list. Elders, for example, is not on the list, right? You all have a place you are called to serve. And the job of the leaders in the church, where we serve, is to help you serve, to prepare God's people for works of service, end quote. You all have a place God has called you to serve in the story of God. Now, lots of you are not serving in that place. Well done.
but you should be, is the point, right? You're like, I don't have a place to surf. That's because you're not doing anything, okay? And we will get into that in the coming weeks, all sorts of really healthy, good stuff to work through. Where am I called to surf? What's God's calling in my life? And we will get into all of that. But you need to get where some of you are. Some of you are like active and at work and you know, like, here's my spot. Here's what I'm called to do, at least for the next 5, 10, 20 years. Here's where my gifts fall in line with the Spirit of God, where the Spirit God comes on me and he says, yes, here's your spot. Here's your callings. You have lots of gifts. Like, most of you have more than one gift, right? But there are certain places where God's like, yeah, that's your sweet spot. That's what I'm calling you to do. That's what I really want you to focus on. And that is one of the ways the Spirit of Jesus moves forward. The story of Jesus is through kind of services or ministries, the places you're called to serve. Now, look down at 6. The last one is what Paul here calls workings, or other versions have the word activities. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Here's my definition for workings or activities. Stuff. Stuff the Spirit of Jesus does. To clarify, I mean moments when the Spirit of Jesus shows up, for lack of a better word, and he works. Workings. He is active. Activities. Paul dumps out a laundry list of workings or activities in 8 to 11, which we will get into next week, but really fast, let's read next week's text. 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are, and he uses the exact same word, the work of the one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one just as he determines. Notice that list in kind of 8 to 11, it's not about like gifts you have or do not have. How lots of people take that gift is to be like superpowers, right? And like you have one of the gifts here, like, you know, which is like, oh, dude, you got miraculous powers? Serious? I wanted that one. I got stuck with tongues. Seriously. Come on, right? No. Look, wrong. God bless you, but not what he's saying, okay? He's not talking about superpowers you have or do. He's talking about moments. Nobody has the gift of healing or the gift of miraculous powers, okay? There are moments when you live open to the Spirit of God, when he shows up and he does miraculous things through you. There are moments when you pray for somebody and God heals that person. Not because I have the gift of. No, because God's Spirit is crazy, amazing, and beautiful. And God's Spirit is on you. And you pray for people. And there are moments when God heals people. Word of wisdom. We will get into all of that. And there are moments when you're in a conversation with somebody who doesn't know what to do. And God's Spirit speaks to you and through you. You get a message in Paul's language for that person. Somebody came up to me this morning, said, I woke up really early this morning. First thought of my mind was you. And I felt like the Spirit wanted me to say this to you. Totally from the Lord. Totally from the Lord. Moments when God's Spirit works. And when God's Spirit, and here's what you need to get, works through people. Holy Spirit is here to move forward the work of Jesus in the world. How? Lots of ways. Through gifts. What are you good at? What are you passionate about? What do you like to do half the time? Through services. Where are you called to serve? Your spot in the story of God. Through workings. Through Holy Spirit moments, for lack of a better word. When God's Spirit shows up and does stuff. My point here is not to like break into, you know, boxes. My point is to say, if you narrow down spiritual gifts or to like a really narrow post-enlightenment, tight, rigid definition that for the most part has to do with stuff that happens on stage at church, you limit God. What the Spirit does is various and diverse and wide and creative and expansive. God's Spirit is alive and active and working through the followers of Jesus all around the world, through gifts, through services, through workings, moments. God's Spirit is all over the place. And look at the last line in today's text. Look at 7. Paul says in here, you need to get what he says next to wrap all of that up. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Wow, so much here. To each one, how many of you? Each one, you follow Jesus, you are on that list. Okay, not only for people on stage, right? No, for each one of you, the manifestation of the Spirit. Meaning when God's Spirit manifests himself, he shows himself, he steps into the light, and he does stuff in and through your life, is given, notice, please get the last line, for the common good. You need to get that last thought of the day, because today is like intro to the next 2 months of teaching and theology and Bible. You need to get what Paul says. What Paul says here in 7 frames everything. Everything he teaches on the Holy Spirit in Corinthians and all over the New Testament. To each one, everybody, manifestation, Holy Spirit's here, shows up, steps into the light, is for the common good. You need to get that. Listen, the point of the gifts is not the gifts. The point of the gifts is, to borrow from Paul's language in another place, fruit. Meaning something coming from your life. Here he says the common good. In other places he says to build up the body. In other places to push forward the story of Jesus. Meaning all the talk we are going to step into about the Holy Spirit, miraculous powers and tongues and prophecy and healings. And we believe in all of that, right? But we read the Bible at the same time, okay? All of that, the point is not, hey, let's go have crazy experiences. Ooh, let's go have spiritual highs. Ooh, let's go have crazy stories to brag about. Yeah, miraculous powers was on Thursday morning. What about you? I have my miraculous powers blog, right? Like, no, no, no. And there are people like that. People, I call them miracle hunters, right? We're always looking for miracles and experiences and spiritual highs and feelings and where's this and where's that and chasing after the Spirit like he's all like, you're missing the point. The point is we believe in all of that stuff, but the point is for the common good. The question is not only what can the Spirit do in you? Yeah, absolutely. But the better question is what can the Spirit do through you? You really need to, and here's where we're going to end and kind of land the plane. You need to ask yourself as we now go to the tables, 3 questions. I need you to sit in 3 questions. First off, do you want the Holy Spirit? And write down if you're taking notes, because I really want you to kind of marinate on the 3 questions as we go to the tables. Do you want the Holy Spirit? And that's not a rhetorical question, right? Are you tired of living a flat, boring, sterile, mundane, predictable, cerebral in the negative sense of the word? Faith, walk with God, where faith to you is really about intellectual belief. You read the Bible, you go to church, you're a good person. All of that is great, but do you want more than that? Do you want more than, do you want to know God? Do you want a relationship with God that is dynamic and active and interactive and responsive and one that stretches you and pushes you and calls you? And where God, do you want that? Because that comes from the Holy Spirit, not from the Bible. And I, you know me, I love the Bible. And that comes from this, not the church. And I love that comes from the Holy Spirit of God in your life. When you want and you open and you are, the Holy Spirit we're going to get into later is a person. It's not like a theology you have or do not have. It's a person. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit, but you can be close or far away. That's why Paul all the time says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you want the Spirit? And if the answer is yes, okay, no, the Holy Spirit is going to push you, call you, move you, stretch you, and turn your life upside down in the best sense of the word. Do you? do you want? Do you pray for more relationship with the Holy Spirit in your life? Next question, why do you want the Holy Spirit? It may sound like a dumb question. That's a crucial question. Do you want the Holy Spirit because I want to have experiences, I want to feel God, I want nice fuzzies? Or do you want the Holy Spirit for the common good? Why do you want the gift of prophecy? Well, I want God to speak to me about my future. Nope. It should be you want God to speak through you to somebody else. You want to live as a conduit for the common. Why do you want the Holy Spirit? For you to have experiences or for God to carry forward the story of Jesus through your life to join in what God is up to in the world? And last question, do you want the Holy Spirit? Why? And last question, and here's a really important one, where does the Holy Spirit want to carry forward the story of Jesus in and through your life? Write that down. Where does the Holy Spirit of Jesus want to carry forward the story in and through your life? And notice the two different prepositions. In, what does the Spirit of God want to do in your life? Your mind, your heart, your soul. And through your life, meaning what is God calling you to do? Don't make it an esoteric, private, inward, internal only, right? Action steps, life, tangible, physical life, real. Where is God calling you to serve? What is God calling you to step into? What does God want you to do? Where do you need to live out the story? Where do you need to break yourself open, pour yourself out? Where does the Holy Spirit want to push forward the story of Jesus in, yes, and through your life? And now as we go to the tables and as we climax around the bread and the cup today, sit, listen, examine yourself, ask, do I want the Holy Spirit? Why? Where? Ask all that and listen to the Spirit. Amen? Let's pray.